Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the third in a short four Sunday little sermon series that I have been trying to approach on being what's called a purple church or being purple Christians. It's not a term I invented. It's one I have read and seen used other places. And in the space of these four Sundays, I hope to claim an identity for each one of us and an identity for this church community that in fact holds our identity as followers of Jesus Christ above every other identifier or identity. You know, you never know what's going to happen on Sunday in the news. And so I was thinking with that big football win in Athens yesterday, I didn't realize it's going to go to Medellin, right? So your identity in Christ is above every other identity, whether you like that or not. When we are not primarily USC Tigers, we are not primarily Republicans, we are not primarily Democrats, I would argue we are something entirely different here. The term purple church has been used to mean the church is neither red nor blue, but it's something entirely different. And that can lead to sort of a sense of sort of finger paint, mixing it all together and compromising. And I want to argue for something different than that. To use the term purple means not just we are a mix of red or blue, Republican or Democrat, but I want to make the case that to be purple is to be something entirely different, to be Advent purple. That's where we're headed, to become people who are waiting for and preparing every single day for the Advent of Jesus Christ, for the coming of God into the world. So I hope today to think about what it means to be purple Christians and also purple citizens in our nation. And to begin, I'd like to read the whole psalm that Ed read part of with the children. The psalmist wrote, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God all my life long. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortals, in whom there is no help. When their breath departs, they return to the earth. On that very day, their plans perish. Happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord." And then also today from the Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul is writing to an early church that is made up of two primary camps. There are Jewish Christians, people who had come to believe in Christ, who had first been raised and circumcised as law-abiding Jewish folks. And then you had people who had come to believe in Christ who had not been raised as Jews, but who were Gentile, either worshiping no God or multiple gods, who'd come to believe in Jesus Christ. And so into that deep, vicious division in the early church, Paul says this: "So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those of you who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Years ago, when I was teaching eighth grade confirmation, actually, we had been talking with that eighth grade class about how exactly it is that Christians make decisions. And I had made what I thought was a very convincing case for the fact that the rule of love is one of those tools that Scripture, one of the core tools that Scripture gives us when we go to make decisions as Christians, the rule of love. Jesus taught us that the two great commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So, rule of love. So I argued with them, when it comes to making decisions, Christians are to consider their options and to decide which one of these options will help me love God, love myself, and love my neighbor most. And so to help these eighth graders apply the rule of love to their lives, I had created case studies or hypothetical situations. So one of my favorite went this way. So I would say, okay, suppose that a new movie is coming out this weekend. It is rated R for graphic violence, and the trailers are everywhere. It's the talk of the town. You see it every time you turn on the TV. You had heard that the violence in the movie is very realistic, very graphic. You also heard your parents talking about the movie and about how they had decided they didn't want to go see it because of that fact. But you have been invited to spend the night with some friends over the weekend, and they want to go see the movie. Now, even though, remember, this is the eighth graders, right? So even though you're in eighth grade, you are not old enough to get in legally to an R-rated movie. But they have a friend who works at one of the cinemas who said, not a problem. I will get you in. Now, you know your parents won't be happy, but you're spending the night with friends, and his or her parents aren't going to ask you any questions, so do you go? Does going to this movie help you love God, love self, and love neighbor, or not? So then they got in their small groups, and they always had to talk. And almost without fail, every year, and only the first year caught me off guard, without fail, the eighth graders would say, after consideration, we would go to the movie. We would go to the movie. It does not help us love God, love self, and love neighbor, but we wanna go. It requires us to lie to our parents, to break the law to get in the movie. We would go. And the first year, I will admit, I was caught off guard by that. And every year after that, my response changed. My response was, thank you for being honest. And then I would follow that with something along the lines of, I want you to understand that if the rule of love represents how we are supposed to make decisions as followers of Jesus, that to say, I'm going to go to that movie anyway, it will not be the last time in your life when you make a decision that is at odds with what you say you believe, because adults do it all the time. At the very least, however, please, as eighth graders, have the integrity to say that you are making a decision to do something that is in contradiction and at odds with what you say you believe. Be honest about it. And at some point, everybody has to decide what they really believe and what their guiding principles for making decisions in their life. What are those guiding principles for us? So every one of us has to decide at some point, is there such a thing as an eternal, unchanging God who made us and to whom we belong? Yes or no? And if we believe, yes, that there is an eternal, unchanging God who made us, to whom we belong, then the next decision is, will we decide to be in a relationship with that God or not? And if the answer to that question is yes, we will live in relationship to that God, then Scripture is pretty clear that it is love of God, of self, and of neighbor that guides that relationship. So make no mistake, I do think that the rule of love is what is supposed to guide us as Jesus followers in our everyday lives. And so, you know what? The truth of the matter is, if we don't want to live by the rule of love, then God doesn't make us like puppets. We are free to choose to not live according to the rule of love. But please, let's just all have the integrity not to claim to be Christian in that moment. The psalm that we read is very clear about what the psalmist says is eternal and true and real. And what the psalmist says is that human beings, for the most part, even the most powerful human being there is, princes, kings, emperors, human beings are temporary. All of us will die. Do not be surprised by that. And when we die, our plans die with us. God alone is eternal. God made everything there is, says the psalmist. And the psalmist says, and God's plan for everything that God has made is justice and freedom and compassion and hospitality and generosity. And all that gets in the way of that plan, everything that tries to thwart that plan, everything that works for another goal or another agenda is going to be thwarted, thrown down, and ruined, because God alone rules forever, says the psalmist. When it comes to the topic of living like followers of Jesus in an age that is marked by division and hostility and rapid change and vitriolic politics, I think the time has come for us to decide if we really believe that God is eternal, and if we really believe that God is going to work in the world to bring God's plan to completion. And if we believe in God, and if we identify as Christian, then the time has come to acknowledge that primary identity, that that is who we are, and to decide if we're going to live according to that identity or not. Do we believe that this Christ-centered reality, that Christian life is the ultimate value that guides our decisions and actions? Or do we make decisions based instead on our own best interest, our own security, our own comfort, our own wealth, our own power? Which one of those set of realities is eternal? And by which set of values are we going to be judged? Do we believe that we are first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom? As Paul says in Ephesians, are we citizens and with the saints, members of the household of God, or Is there some other identity that is primary for us? Some other identity other than being a citizen in God's kingdom, a member of God's household, that helps us make decisions. So our identity as citizens in God's kingdom is either what guides our personal and our civic actions, or it's time for us to be honest with ourselves and with others and say that we are just pretending to be disciples of Jesus Christ when it suits us, but we really want to worship something else. Purple citizens, I would argue, hold their citizenship in God's kingdom above all other identities and all other citizenship cards. Purple citizens consciously work to make sure that it is the values of that kingdom, the values of the citizens in God's kingdom, that govern all of our other interests and passions and commitments. Jesus says the primary marker of the people who claim to be citizens in God's kingdom is that they love. They love God, they love self, and they love others. I've already alluded to it, but Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to that early Christian church in Ephesus that was deeply divided, deeply partisan. The Jews, who had come to understand that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that God had promised to send, and so through the law and through their teaching in Judaism, they had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, so they were Christ followers. But on the other hand, there were these Gentiles, pagans, who had either grown up in a life with no God, or maybe it was a life with multiple gods, who had come to believe in Jesus as God, and so they had become Christ followers. And between these two camps, there was a tremendous partisanship and hostility, because each group was protesting the abuses of the other and proclaiming that they had it more right than the other camp. The Jewish Christians said, God loves us more because Jesus was a Jew, and so if you want to be a follower of Christ, you got to first become a Jew, and then you can follow Jesus. And the Gentile Christian says, you're full of it. There's no way that's true. No such conversion to Judaism was necessary, because in Jesus, God directly offers all who accept the love, mercy, and grace of God without regard to the law or circumcision and without regard to worthiness. So, you know, I don't know about you, but I kind of find it comforting that our age is not the first to have this two sides deeply divided and pitted against each other and yelling at one another about how they happen to be more right in the name of Jesus, right? Hostile and angry. What Paul says into that division is that once we claim Christ as Lord, we must let go of all other identities and everything that separates us from others who have also claimed Christ as Lord. Now that's tough. Ephesians says Christ is our peace. And the walls that have been dividing us are broken down because we all claim Christ as Lord. And so because of Christ, we are reconciled into one body. We're no longer strangers to one another. Nobody's an alien. We are citizens of the same kingdom, members of the same household of God, a kingdom and a household made for the sole purpose of allowing God to live among us. All claims of worthiness or being more correct than some other Christian are at best irrelevant or at worst deluded, in light of the fact that God has poured grace and mercy onto all, every single one of us, imperfect, partial human beings. God did not love any of us, because we were worthy. God loved us because God is love. And it is the grace and love of God that then changes us into one body. Not because we agree, but because God loves us. So to claim Christ while also holding on to our own delusions of being more right or more worthy is instead a rejection of God's love and grace and mercy. Nothing separates those who love God and accept the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are all citizens in the kingdom of God because God has made it so. Because God has given us a citizenship card. So our differences, while real, in light of that, are inconsequential. Because God's love and reconciliation define us. Not our political camp, not our football team, not our denomination, not our race, not our sex, not our nationality. And because we identify as citizens of God's kingdom, we live according to the law of that kingdom, and that law is love. We live by the law of God's kingdom in our private personal lives, as well as in our public political lives. And let me say a word about political. When I say political, I mean political, not partisan. By that I mean, by virtue of being a human being, we are, every one of us, a political being. How we act in the world affects the distribution of goods, the balance of power. We are, by virtue of being human beings, political beings. Our faith is both personal and public or political. And purple citizens understand that we are to live our personal and political lives according to the rules of the kingdom in which we hold our citizenship. And if that rule is not according to the rule of the citizenship of the kingdom of God, then we need to evaluate whether or not we are actually citizens of some other kingdom. So as purple citizens, we are required to live, to vote, to work, to give, to serve according to the values of the kingdom in which we are citizens. And the values of the kingdom of God are, according to Scripture, reconciliation, peace, compassion, generosity, justice, and freedom. And if you disagree with that, I would challenge you to find in Scripture the places where citizens of God's kingdom are commanded to lie, to steal, to hoard more than we need while other people starve, are commanded to use our power for our own privilege, or are commanded to fail to protect those who cannot protect themselves. How we live with our families and our closest friends is supposed to be guided by the rule of love. And how we vote and our political activism is also supposed to be guided by the rule of love. And if not, then we should at least have the courage to say that we are citizens of another kingdom other than the one that is ruled by the God that we have come to know in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who say they love God are supposed to reflect God's nature. And so what that means is that to receive and accept from God a citizen card in the kingdom of heaven means that every one of us has to be in the process of being changed and transformed more and more into the likeness of the Lord that we claim. So we're supposed to look more like Christ. Purple citizens are ones who live in their nation, no matter what that nation is, according to the rules of God's kingdom. We have received, as purple citizens in our own nation, the love, mercy, and grace of God. And therefore, we are to be changed by that gift from people who yell at the other side that we are more right, who claim to be more worthy, and we've got to stop trying to climb to the top of the power pile. And instead, to get busy addressing the suffering and the pain and the injustice in the world around us. And we do that. We do that not because the poor and the suffering and the oppressed are somehow more worthy. Our acting in the world in that way does not depend on poor people being kind or good or holy enough, because we know that we received the mercy and grace and love of God, especially us, when we were not lovable and not worthy. And because of that generosity, we are able to be generous with others. God knew us, loved us, claimed us, even when we were not worthy to warrant that love. You've heard the old joke about the three men who met every once a week for breakfast and Bible study. One morning, one of the three told the other two that his conscience had been troubling him about something. He said, "You know, I am in the habit of always driving faster than the speed limit. I like to speed. And I am known in my family as a person who will try his best to get through a yellow light, and I won't tell you a lie, I've run a couple of red ones. And I suddenly realized one day that I think that might be reflecting badly on my faith and even on our church, because I have a church sticker on the back window of my car." So when he realized, he said, "When I realized I was breaking the law, I think maybe something needs to change. So would you guys pray for me, and I'll pray over this next week to see what it is that needs to happen." So the next week, they gathered again for breakfast and for Bible study, and the two asked the speeder if his prayers for guidance had been answered, to which the speeder replied, "Yes, I removed the church sticker from my back." If we don't want to be purple citizens, let's at least be honest about it. And if we are saints, members of the household of God, then we've got some personal evaluation to do, some personal changing to do. May it be so among us.